As I began to think about this weekend's theme, what are our personal responsibilities to God, I thought, wow, there's a lot of ways you can go with this topic. There's a lot of avenues you can go down, right? The first thing I thought of was Matthew 19, when the young man came to Christ and he said, "What's required of me to make it to the kingdom?" He simply said, "Keep the commandments." Those commandments are just as binding today as they were the days that when Jesus Christ uttered them. The apostles followed through with teaching of the keeping of the commandments, right on through to the apostle John, the last surviving apostle, and he had a lot to say about it. When you think about it, 1 John 2, 3, and 4, we know that we love him if we keep his commandments. And anyone that says that they love him and don't keep his commandments are a liar and the truth isn't in them. 1 John 3, 4, that sin is the transgression of the law. We know sinners aren't going to be in the kingdom, so the law is necessarily to be kept. And 1 John 5, 3, that the love of God is the keeping of the commandments. We all say we love God. You know, the Apostle John was fighting and battling against Gnostics at the end of the apostolic era. The Antinomians were against law. There are other Gnostics that thought they had reached a superior level whereby they didn't have to keep the law of God, that the law did not apply to them. So we know we have to keep the commandments. We're here. We're keeping the Sabbath day. But you know what? It's not just for adults. So listen up, kiddos. Our responsibility to God isn't just for mom and dad. It's for the youngsters as well. 1 Corinthians 7:14 tells us that the children of believers are sanctified. Paul says they are holy. So you have a responsibility to God as well as your parents. So as we're going through this, kiddos, kind of keep in mind that you're responsible for your actions as well. That lesson was brought home to me as a teenager. I was beginning to learn about God's ways. I was learning about tithing. I was learning about keeping the Sabbath. I was learning about clean and unclean meats. But there was this one perky chick in high school that I wanted to take out one Friday night. Now, I had left home as a senior, and I was working on a farm for room and board and $10 a week. You got that right. Not $10 an hour. $10 a week. And it was a long, hard week. Up before the sun, gather the cattle in, clean up the stalls, feed them, so the farmer could milk them. I go off, shower, get ready to go to school. Classes all day, head home, work until dark. Yes, for $10 a week. But I was learning about tithing, so the mathematics worked out good for me. It was a pretty simple equation. $1 a week, that was my tithe. And I was faithful with that for months. I'd gather $10, put it in my checking account, send a check out to headquarters. Until this perky cheerleader in high school won my eye to the point where I wanted to take her out. I was sure God would understand. God would know that I wanted to date this young lady. And he would understand if I spent my tithe money to do so. Because when you stop and think about it, the gas for my 1941 Ford pickup truck, the tickets to the theater, popcorn and soda was going to take more than just my week's pay. Oh, God understood, all right. God understood that I was putting something before him. He was understanding the fact that I was not tithing the way I should. And you know what? To teach me a lesson, on the way home that night, by the way, that perky cheerleader, I happened to marry her. We've been together for going on 53 years. On the way home that night, I lost control on a patch of ice, smashed my 41 Ford pickup. Fortunately, it was a 41 Ford instead of a 2017 Ford because it held up better than I thought it was going to when I wrapped it around the tree. All it did actually was blow a tire, and the tie rod had to be replaced. So it wasn't a long ordeal. A day in the shop and a few bucks out of my pocket and hurt pride that I can't drive as well as I thought I could, and it was all fixed. And you know, you can start to think and rationale in your mind, rationalize in your mind that, that was a coincidence. God wasn't involved with that. Well, that's what I began to think. God had nothing to do with my accident. Until a few months later, it happened again. Again, I thought there was something more important than sending my tithes to do God's work. And I had another accident, different car, same results, only this time it really hurt my feelings because the 17-year-old kid without wheels for 2 weeks, that's just flat out embarrassing. But I began to learn my lesson. Why? Because God was teaching me at 17 years old responsibility. He was teaching me responsibility. And after the first sermon, and when I'm done today, one major overall point that we're going to go away with is the fact that with responsibility comes accountability. Accountability. You know, today, many Christians are being taught that the church, as an organized, working corporate body, has been assigned certain responsibilities, and we don't have any responsibilities. Consequently, there's a feeling that as long as I attend services, I make it to 1, 2, 3 hours a week, a church service, a Bible study, that I'm pleasing in the sight of God. Today, Christians are abandoning the duties placed upon them by God as individuals. They're not studying the Bible like they used to. Now, I'm talking about nominal Christianity in the world, but why I'm bringing this up is because all too often, what happens in the world sooner or later drifts into the Church of God. You know, it's not like what's in Vegas stays in Vegas. What's in the world generally works its way because there's one God over all the world, Satan the devil. And he twists and tweaks everything so it's misrepresented and we get the wrong idea about certain things. But Christians, they're not studying the Bible like they used to. That was mentioned this morning, earlier. They're not having family devotions like they did eras past. They're not spending time in prayer, drawing closer to their Creator, building a relationship with Him. They're not interested in visiting the sick, visiting the weak brother, the widow, the fatherless, and they're not hospitable. These are trends in the world, and these are trends that are all too often prevalent in God's church. We could go on and on and on with things that we need to be working on. But sometimes people feel as long as we're at church, as long as we're in the group, God will be pleased. What about the idea that God's given responsibilities to church that are different than the individual? Responsibilities that the corporate church has to deal with. Well, that's true. He does. But in many times, that has to do specifically with how we respond as individuals. What is responsibility? Do you realize that word is not even in the Bible? Nor is the word responsible. You would think with all that is talked about, see, we use those words to reflect our duty and the duty that is found in scriptures. Since we can't find the words responsible in the dictionary, we have to turn to Webster. So the first meaning for responsible is liable to respond, accountable, answerable, able to respond or answer for one's conduct and obligations, trustworthy. Joe Bob is trustworthy. He's such a responsible guy. These are all synonyms too. Responsible, answerable, accountable, amenable, liable, meaning subject to an authority which may exact redress in case of default. Maybe a penalty if we don't carry out on our responsibilities. There are two major thoughts inherent in Webster's definitions that pertain to our discussion this afternoon. One, someone is expected to respond according to his ability to another one who has authority over him. And because of this responsibility, he must give account to that authority. The main idea in these definitions is that responsibility calls for accountability. We must understand that without responsibility, there is no accountability. And vice versa, where there's no accountability, there's no responsibility. They can't be separated. They're linked together. God gives each of us a set of abilities. He expects us to respond according to His will. God is going to hold us accountable, but never beyond our ability to respond. Here's a scary thought. It was brought up earlier. Accountability suggests a day of reckoning. That's ominous. This is when one has been entrusted with responsibilities, he must give an account to the authoritative source. In this case, we're talking about God. The scriptures call this Judgment Day. The New Testament is filled with this teaching. In the parable of the talents, you can jot down Matthew 25, 14 through 30. What do we see? Here a man is going away to a far country. He calls his servants together. He entrusts them with his goods. Some he gives 5 talents, some he gives 2, and to one he gave 1. To the one he gave 5, he doubled his talents, and he thought that was good. To the one he gave 2, they doubled their talents, and they thought that was good. What happened to the one that only had 1 talent? He was fearful and timid, and he thought his master was a harsh taskmaster. So he buried it. So what happened when the Lord returned? He called them all in to give an accounting. He expected something in return, not just what he had given them. And he cast out the unprofitable servant, the one that didn't increase. Verse 19. The Lord was pleased with those who performed adequately. He says, now after a long time, the Lord of the servants comes and makes a reckoning with them. The slothful servant failed, and the Lord cast him out. It's obvious from this parable that our Lord is teaching responsibility according to ability. Coupled with the idea of accountability, he held those servants responsible for what had been entrusted to them. Individually, on their own, not collectively as a group, but each one as his own, relative to their ability. There was a day of reckoning. The master returned and called his servants and demanded that accounting. And he was disappointed in the slothful servant. So most Bible students understand and agree that we have a case of individual responsibility here. He taught the similar parable in the parable of pounds. You can jot down Luke 19, 11 through 27. We see here the servants are charged with the responsibility, which led to accountability, terminating in the ominous reckoning. Again, it's an individual matter here. It's a matter that Christ looked at the individual and awarded him accordingly. The Word of God teaches definitively and explicitly that there will be a day of reckoning. There's no question about that. We're all familiar with that. Romans 3:23 said, all have sinned. No one is above it. No one's impervious to sin. I often ask the question, has anybody sinned in the last month? I don't want to show hands. Has anybody sinned in the last week? Has anyone sinned today? You know, we have all sinned. That's why Jesus Christ came, shed his blood so that we can be forgiven. One of the reasons. But the thing is, we have to understand that we're not impervious to having sin in our life. We've all sinned. Paul demonstrates that justification and eternal life are through Jesus Christ, but that there will be a day of judgment to determine who's going to have salvation. In the second chapter, Paul emphasizes, we were in Romans 3, let's look at Romans 2 in verse 4. Book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revealing of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 7 says, or verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. We have to give an account. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what's their reward? What does it say here? Indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But honor and glory and peace to everyone who works what is good, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. You know, there are so many ways we can sin. Sometimes we're not even aware of them. David pleaded with God to forgive him for his hidden sins, the sins that he wasn't even aware of. You know, there's sins that we can omit by doing things, by not doing things. You know, the scripture that says that if you know to do good and do it not, that's a sin. How many times do we know that there's something we should do and we just neglect it? We don't feel like it's necessary. It's not that important. Who cares? Nobody sees what I'm doing. So we omit things. And then there's the sins of commission that we do commit. Turn over to Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt? Why do you look down your nose at your brother? Why do you think your brand of righteousness is so much better than his? Why do you look down at your brother, he says. For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each and every one of us. You will, and I will. And you know, actually, brethren, sometimes I think as a church, as a body of people, as a body of Christians, we overlook that. We don't take it seriously enough. Sometimes we just don't understand that we're going to come face to face with our Creator someday, and we're going to have to give account for every word. Mr. Foster used the term a couple times. That's heavy. That's heavy. We have to take it more seriously, brethren, that individually we are accountable. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. I think that provokes us to think a lot more seriously on the life we live, the things we do, the things we say, how we treat other people. It's very important. There's no doubt that the scriptures set forth individual responsibilities for which all will be held accountable and judged individually according to our works. There's no church responsibility here, nor do we have a church accountability. God's not going to look down on the Corpus Christi Church or the San Antonio Church or the Houston Church or the Dallas Church because there's two or three people that are failing miserably and say, this church fails. We're casting you out. You're unprofitable. No, it's going to be an individual thing. Let's look at it in reverse order. The disciple in this case, you and me, we're judged by Jesus Christ. Why are we judged? He's judged because he's held accountable by Jesus Christ. Why are we held accountable? We're held accountable because he's been given responsibility. You and I have been given responsibility. Some of that was covered this morning, this earlier. Speaking of the Western world in general, today there's just a lack of zeal for the work of what God is doing. It seems like the work of the Lord has been equated with meeting a couple times a week and getting together and having basically a social get-together, maybe a service and a Bible study. Trying to find Christians who are willing to put forth the effort to get the message to the world, to get God's work done, is like trying to find a needle in a haystack. Many people hide themselves in the organization and they refuse to get involved with anything. We have the people that are drifters. We have the people that are basically loners. God put us in a community for a purpose, to learn to work together. We're going to be held accountable for that. Sometimes they have the thought that whatever the group does, somehow it's going to be credited to me. United Church of God, we're reaching the world as a witness. Wow, look what I've done. Well, if you've put your 100% into it and you've done everything you can do, well, then you can take a little bit of credit. God's doing the work, but he's using men to do it. Each individual is going to be held accountable for his own participation or lack thereof. So we want to make sure we're on the right side of the scales and the balance is in our favor in this. By now you might be thinking, hey, I agree that the Bible teaches individual responsibility, but it also teaches church responsibility. The church does the work. The church preaches the gospel. The church goes into all the world. I don't have to do a single thing. Yeah, it does. It does have responsibility. But a lot of times, the responsibility that falls onto the church is in terms of an individual response, the response that you and I give. Let's look at some applications in areas which we are, again, responsible and accountable. How about morals? How about morals? Each Christian has the responsibility to develop character, to be holy, to reach the high standard of morality set by God. We don't set the standard. God sets the standard. Peter taught the elect, as we'll see in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Ah, I love that phrase. You have to think back a little bit of the first century, the time in the Middle East, the time of Christ and the apostles. They wore robes or garb that kind of went down with a belt around them. And when they had some emergency and they had a flight or fight rush, they would gird up their robes. They would bring it up, bring it around, tuck it under their belt. So they're ready to run. They're ready to fight. They're ready to do whatever work they had to do. Gird up the loins of your mind. Tighten it up. Get ready to think, Peter's saying. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace, the divine favor that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance. At one time, we were all ignorant. I don't care if we were born at the church hall and have grown up for 60 years, soon baptized, we still, at one point, we had a certain amount of ignorance. We weren't converted to God's ways at one point in our life. But as he who called you is holy, what does he expect from us? You also be holy in all your conduct. And this is no more important than in the area of morals. Then we have other instructions concerning the subject of morality. Look at James 4, verse 4. James 4, verse 4. It says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? It's against God. Friendship with the world is against God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now this is not only talking about sexual adultery. It's talking about spiritual adultery. Being a friend of the world, being unequally yoked, being together with the wrong people. Now, it could also mean the other. I'm not saying it isn't. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. A lot of times that's a thought that just kind of goes over our head. We don't realize how much the world affects us. Everything from our job to television to driving on the highway, the world is there. It has a great influence on us due to the one fallen angel that's seeing to it that we are influenced as much as he can influence us. We don't want to hook our star to the world, because verse 17 says, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Every Christian, every single Christian is responsible to attain the highest standard of morality, and we will be held accountable in the judgment. I saw a disgusting statistic the other day. 68% of men in this country view pornography. You can't get away from it. I mean, you can get away from it if you're trying to get away from it. If you're trying to find it, it's not hard. The internet is laced with it. Advertisement on television are now almost obscene. 68%. Another disgusting fact is that 60% of them view it regularly, every day. They feed on this. It's not a morality that God's looking for in his church. We've been cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. We're not to be delving into that type of thing. The subject of holiness was used by Paul to describe the church as it must exist. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25. I'd rather go to Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands, but that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about right now. So we'll go to the hard part. It says, husbands, verse 25, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy without blemish. You know, when I read that passage, it brings to mind, every once in a while, if I'm in my office and my wife's doing the ironing in the down the hall, I look and see she's ironing a shirt for me for church. She wants to make sure that it's clean, first of all. I don't have any spaghetti from the last time I ate out on my dress shirt. That there's no wrinkles in it. There's no puffs. There's no puckers. That it's nice and straight and clean and all of that. That's what Jesus Christ is doing with us. He's washing us. He's getting rid of the spots and the wrinkles, the dimples and the puffs and all the imperfections. Think of it this way. The church wasn't doused with one big splash of water, but each person was cleansed, as Acts 2:41 says, that they gladly received the word and were baptized. Individuals. Each addition to the church was an individual basis, each one set apart, each saint, you, me, were charged to, as James 1:27 says, keep holy and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The church isn't going to be judged in one gigantic swoop of the king's rod of iron, but will be judged as individuals, will give an account of deeds done in the body. Therefore, since the church will not be judged as a unit of people in reference to morality, there's no such thing as church responsibility and church accountability in these matters. It's on us, brethren. It's on you. It's on me. It's our responsibility, and we will be accountable to maintain a high standard of accountability. What about preaching and teaching? The Bible has a lot to say about individual responsibility. We know we tithe to home office. They do the work over the internet, the publications, Vertical Thought, Beyond Today, the program. That's the thrust of the most of our outreach. But each one of us have a specific responsibility as well. If you'll jot down 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, in the things which you've heard, and this is Paul talking to the younger Timothy, he says, in the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, granted, a lot of these others were men that they had touted for the ministry, but still, there were people that were sent out that by their example, by their knowledge, by their understanding, taught other people. This is how Christianity grew. This is how Christianity spread. I figure part of my job as a pastor is to teach people to be able to teach others. Brethren, that's what our job is going to be in the world tomorrow. Whether we're a king or a priest or both, part of it, whether by example or whether by actual teaching, is going to be teaching other people the right way to live. They'll be going down the road and they'll be veering off a little. They'll hear a voice behind them say, this is the way. That's the wrong way. That's the way to death. This is the way you want to go. Walk this way. We don't go door to door. We don't stand on a soapbox, preach to others. But what does 1 Peter 3:15 tell us? 1 Peter 3:15, well, I'll paraphrase it, says we ought to be ready to give an answer to those that ask for a hope that lies within us. Now, the New King James says give a defense. We defend our beliefs. It doesn't say go on the offensive, and everybody you come in contact with, you give the unabridged version. That's not what it tells us to do, but it does tell us to be ready. It tells us to be capable. It tells us to work toward learning and understanding and being able to teach others. Remember, Christ told us to be a light to this darkened world. See how much noise those lights are making? None. But still, we have to have the attitude and the desire to learn God's way to be able to be efficient in teaching it. Turn to Hebrews 5, book of Hebrews, chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Why was it hard to explain? Because you have become dull of hearing. Brethren, let that not be our plight, that we become hard of hearing, that we either think we know it all, or it's not important, or my time could be better spent, I could be watching the news, whatever. God wasn't happy with these people that became dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, or of full age. That is, those who by reason of use, who have practiced this way of life, who have lived this way of life, who have succeeded in this way of life, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. God just wasn't pleased with those that were dull of hearing, that didn't want to prepare themselves, that needed the milk of the word instead of the meat. We need to be prepared to answer for the hope that's in us. And if someone is legitimately inquiring about our beliefs, what we do, why we do it, what's our hope, we should be able to give a defense. What about in the area of worshiping God that was touched on earlier? In his conversation with the woman of Samaria, Jesus spoke in John 4:24. He said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now think about the implications there. They that worship him. That means everybody apparently wasn't worshiping him. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The two elements stressed by Christ were that worship must be done with proper spiritual attitude and that it must be done in truth. The worship of God under Christ is strictly an individual responsibility. Each Christian is charged with being in complete subjection to Jesus Christ, to render service, to worship him as master. Then there are specific activities that are required of him. Some to be carried out in the assembled group, others be carried out alone. Even as the story goes, or what Christ said, when you pray, go into your closet. Something that's alone, something that's totally individual. Not on the street corner, not in a restaurant where everybody can see how righteous you are. But you pray, you go into your closet. All must be done in spirit and truth, and all are individual responsibilities. Now the hard questions. How are we, you and I, how are we bearing up under these individual responsibilities? What is our prayer life like? Is it pleasing to God? We need to think about it. How much time do we spend in studying God's word to be able to know it, to be able to teach it if necessary? Do we mull over and meditate and think on the things of God? You wonder how to meditate. Go through the Psalms and just listen to how David so poetically tells about the things that he thinks, how he lays on his bed and he's thinking about God and God's ways. Are those the things that consume our mind? Or is the next game the Cowboys play, is that more important? What takes our time? Is it God? Is it God's way? Is it God's word? Here's a toughie. When's the last time you fasted? Think about it. You don't have to answer to me. I'll never know. It's none of my business. But God already knows, and we're going to have to give account. We're going to have to give account for the 70 plus years that we're here on this planet. What we've done, what we've said, how we thought, how we reacted, we're going to have to give an account. Another situation of responsibility. How about caring for the needy? Caring for the needy. There are many scriptures that teach us to have a genuine care for one another, but this particular, we're just talking about those that are in need. Look at James 1, verse 27. Book of James 1, 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Do we take that as a responsibility that God has given to us? Do we claim to be religious? Pure and undefiled religion is doing these things. It's a responsibility that we've been handed. And we are accountable. Now, even harder than that is the end of this, and to keep one unspotted from the world. We rub shoulders with the world all the time, every day. Don't let the influence rub off on you. But for this discussion, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble. It's something that if you've never thought about, it's something you may want to do. Set a plan. What is it the people in finance say? Plan your work and work your plan. You know, you can't do anything. The hardest thing that I ever face in doing any and almost every job is getting started. You make a plan, and you follow through, and then all of a sudden, a few days later, you think, why? Why was that such a hard job? I just built a patio cover on our house. My wife has wanted it for 30 years. I actually looked at plans 2 years ago. I did. I looked at the plans. Figured, can't do it. Won't do it. Too much money, too hard. Don't want to do it. One day I didn't have anything to do. Well, that's a misnomer. We never have a day we don't have anything to do. I got a prayer list with 150 people. I tell my people that God's people in Corpus, if you run out of things to pray about, we got a list of like 100 people, a minute a person, and you're an hour and a half, 2 hours alone just praying for other people. But in my world, I had some free time. I just drew out a sketch of the patio. I put it up about a week and a half. I did it by myself with the help of my wife, maybe for 10 minutes. She held up a couple of the main beams while I put a header across, then tied them in with the back beams. I looked at it a few days later as I sat out having a cup of coffee one morning, and I looked up and I said, how did this happen? If I had to do it all over again, I would not even start it. It was difficult, but the hardest part of the whole thing was just getting started. Once I got started, one thing went through the other, and it just is there. And we enjoy it immensely. We sit out and watch the hummingbirds and the cardinals fight with each other. It's good. But the idea is, it's like going to visit widows and orphans. You have to start somewhere. The context of this verse is about individual responsibility. Look at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away immediately, forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, verse 25, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So if anyone thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So these are things that we can understand that we have to deal with as far as our responsibility to God. Our morals. Make sure that we're highly moral, that we meet God's standards. Worship God. Spend time in worship. Prayer, study, fasting, as was mentioned. And then caring for the needy. You know, in all this, there's one scripture that gives us kind of a qualification of how to deal with it all. Turn to Micah 6, verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8, talking about responsibility. He says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you?" What is our responsibilities in these matters? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And in 2 Corinthians 13:5, in conclusion, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, we need to examine ourselves and re-examine our position on all these matters to make sure if we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says, "Examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Prove yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, lest indeed you are disqualified?" The Greek word is adokimos. It means reprobate. It means rejected, unworthy, worthless. Paul ends, though, on a good note. He says in the next verse, "But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." Can we understand this proposition of individual responsibility? After hearing two split sermons today, I think it's going to ring true. It's going to hit home. We have to understand it so that we might be persuaded to accept that for which we will be held accountable for on the day of judgment.